In your relationships, are you self-centered? Do you demand your rights or sacrifice things you want? Your answers say plenty about your commitment to loving someone else. John MacArthur will help you love the way you should. Next on Grace to You. It's not uncommon to hear folks who use the word love to describe their feelings about a favorite food or a sports team, some longtime hobby, and of course the emotional attachments they have to family members. And while we understand using the word love in those ways, the truth about love is that it is not about the things you enjoy. So what is it about? To get a clear picture of what love looks like, and to grab hold of some practical ways that you can show love to friends, family, coworkers, and neighbors, stay tuned for today's Grace to You. John MacArthur will continue his study on the greatest of these. And now, with that lesson, we'll be looking at what's often called the Bible's love chapter. So get your copy of the scripture ready as John MacArthur directs you to that passage.
The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a portrait of love, and it comes out as a portrait of Jesus Christ because He is love. And I thought about the fact that here is a portrait of Christ, and the one thing that Jesus Christ wants is to have His church be a whole lot of reprints. He would like to reproduce His portrait in us. And so as we are looking at chapter 13, particularly verses 4 to 7, which discusses the qualities of love, and as we are seeing in it the portrait of Christ, He is looking back at us to see if that portrait is in fact reprinted and reproduced in us. Now, what He's doing here, the Apostle Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians what love is. A love that is superior to eloquence, to spiritual insight, to knowledge, to faith, to charity, to martyrdom. Love which suffers long and is kind. Love that is the only power in the world that can save us from the stupid swagger of boastfulness and indulging in the sneers of envy. Love never begrudges, says Paul, and love never shows off. And sixthly, let's go to another one. Love doesn't behave rudely. Love doesn't behave rudely. This is such a practical thing. The verb here means to behave in an unbecoming manner. Poor manners, rudeness. You say, well, that seems like a simple little deal. You mean that's all tied up with agape, the great concept of divine love? Yes. Listen, poor manners and rudeness is saying this: I don't love you because I could care less what affects you. I will do what I want, whether you like it or not. When I was a little kid, my mommy said to me, all the time she'd say to me, don't slurp your soup. And I used to think, well, who cares if I slurp my soup? And then one time I ate with somebody who slurped his soup. I didn't particularly enjoy mine as he was slurping his. And I realized that not slurping my soup had nothing to do with keeping my clothes clean. It had something to do with how much other folks could enjoy their time at the table. And what the idea is, he has undisciplined behavior. This is a person, a man or a woman, who has not the ability to discipline his behavior with others in mind. He's just rude and out of place and overbearing and totally self-centered. And there couldn't have been a better definition of the Corinthians. They were so rude, for example, they came to the love feast and ate all their food before the people who had none got there. They overindulged. They were like hogs when it came to eating at the love feast. Their behavior at the Lord's Supper was so bad they got drunk, kept taking the cup. Women had to overstep the bounds of female propriety before God, and the women were taking their veils off and usurping the role of a man in the church. And he's saying, you are not acting in a becoming way. And the undisciplined, rude conduct of the Corinthian glossolalists had come to the place where it was the antithesis of love. Everybody shouting out, everybody talking, everybody trying to get the prominence, and nobody considering at all the other. And when you do that, there's no love there. Love is never rude, because love is always last in how what it does affects somebody else. Our dear Lord was so tremendous in personifying this. I just want to remind you of one incident in his life. Look at Luke 7. It's a beautiful one, and it's a situation where the Lord protected a lady from rudeness. Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. A Pharisee named Simon asked Jesus to dinner at his house, and he had some other people there, and so Jesus went. He went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, undoubtedly a prostitute, when she knew Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, which would be extremely expensive. She came in the house where he's eating. It must have been an interesting situation. And stood at his feet behind, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. I'll tell you, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Here's a prostitute, weeping and wiping Jesus' feet and putting ointment on them. Now, when the Pharisee who had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself. He has a little conversation in his mind, a little soliloquy here. This man, if he were a prophet, he hasn't made his evaluation of Christ yet, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. She's a sinner. Now, if this guy was for real, this wouldn't be happening. And Jesus answering said to him, isn't that interesting? He never even opened his mouth. And Jesus answered his thought, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. And he said, Master, say on, hypocrite. Hadn't even made up his mind whether he was master yet. He said, now there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, pointing to the woman, he says to Simon, you see that woman? I entered into your house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And boy, there's a sarcastic thing in that statement. And he said to her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that were eating with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. See, what's the story teaching? It's just showing us a very simple thing. Here was a woman who entered a Pharisee's home. The first response of that Pharisee would have been rude, would have been arrogance, would have been scorn to that woman. What are you doing in here, you filthy, vile, sinning woman? Out! And Jesus shielded the woman from the scorn and the arrogance and the rudeness and the indifference of the Pharisee. And Jesus loved the woman, and Jesus forgave the woman, and Jesus redeemed the woman. And Barclay is right when he translates the phrase this way, love does not behave gracelessly. Love is gracious. Love is never rude. And it isn't just a matter of whether you're rude to a believer, but love is never even rude to an unbeliever. I've seen some Christians who don't smoke who were so rude to a non-Christian who did that they would never have had an opportunity to communicate something about Christ. You know, we can get to the place where we've got all the doctrine and all the answers, and we become these theological hardheads, and we lose our grace and we lose our charm with people who aren't where we are. And that isn't right. We can close off the whole world except our little four and our little deal. Shut the door, us four, no more. And there's no grace. And there's no kindness. There's just a rudeness. You know, one of the things I believe that Christianity very often has to pay the price for is just plain rudeness to unbelieving people. We just are often very rude and thoughtless to people. I heard a preacher preaching a tirade against the ungodly that blasted them from pillar to post in a fashion that was totally unbiblical, that made them to be something they were not. And I thought to myself, I've never heard a man any more rude to unbelieving people than that man. He was a Pharisee who would have picked up that woman in Luke and thrown her right out the door. But that wasn't what Jesus did, was it? You know, love is not rude. And a good place to be is at home when you begin to practice this. Well, love can save us from the bitter sneer of envy and the ridiculous swagger of boastfulness. Love can save us from the inner tendency to be so inflated with our own importance that we're rude to everybody else, and the tendency to behave without grace as contemptuous of others and others' feelings. Seventh, I'll give you this one. Love seeks not its own. This is probably the key to everything. Love seeks not its own. It's the opposite of self-seeking. Love isn't interested in its own things. Love is interested in the things of someone else. Lenski, the great commentator, said this. He said, "Cure selfishness and you've just replanted the Garden of Eden." He's right. I would say that in the portrait of love, love seeks not its own are the eyes. They're unselfish eyes. The windows of the soul show the soul to be selfless. And the Corinthians were selfish. Oh, they were selfish. They were selfish in their spiritual gifts. In fact, if you look at chapter 14, verse 4, and he talks to them about their use of the gifts of tongues, he says, "He that speaks in a tongue edifies himself." And in verse 12, he says, "Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church," not yourself, even in the area of spiritual gifts, something that was good, they had twisted around to make it a selfish thing. Instead of using their gifts for others, they were using their gifts to build themselves up. But love is free from that. Love never dwells on itself. Love never seeks its own. Love is always seeking somebody else's. This is the key to the whole concept of love. It is selflessness. You're patient with people. You're kind with people. You're not jealous of people. You're not angry with people. You're not upset with people. You're not provoked by people. You're very tolerant with people. You're very generous with people. You're very gracious with people. You're never rude to people. All of that means you're selfless. Let me give you the last one for this time. Number 8, and that's something I just mentioned. Love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. From the Greek word, we get our English word paroxysm, which means a sudden outburst. Love never gets upset. You ever get upset? Love never gets irritated. Love never is ready to fight. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute. What about righteous indignation?" Well, that's all right. If you're cleansing the temple, go right ahead. It's all right. I mean, I'm sure Martin Luther was a little angry when he nailed his thesis on the door of the Church of Wittenberg. I'm for it. And you know, you can't really live the Christian life without a little bit of anger. I mean, you got to be mad at Satan. You got to be mad at the flesh. And you got to be angry with what defiles God's world and God's truth, don't you? And that's fine. That's righteous indignation. And I believe that every man of God's got to have that. Dr. Robinson was telling me that, and I agree with him, he has never met a minister or a preacher in his life who was any good who wasn't competitive, who wasn't always in a fight. Now, I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" before I agreed with him. He said this, and we talked about it, and I agree. I'll use myself as an illustration. I'm very competitive. I like to win. I don't like to lose. I've always been that way. I spent a lot of my life losing, but I never did like it. I like to win. I'm competitive. He says, a preacher who isn't competitive isn't going to be a good preacher of the Word of God week after week after week. You know, a blind dog will stumble over a bone once in a while. And every once in a while, everybody's going to preach one or two good sermons, just by a law of averages. You got to find some good truth now and then. But to be good week after week after week after week after week, you got to be a fighter. You have to be competitive. I mean, you got to fight the clock. You got to fight your own ignorance. You've got to fight the difficulties in the text. You have to fight the people who would take your priorities. You've got to fight your own laziness. You've got to fight your own sin. I mean, it's a war. And when you, listen, Victory Day is Sunday. You want to know why I get excited? The fight is over, folks. And it took me a lot of time to get this together. So I'm not depreciating the fact that there is in the Christian life a need to get irritated about some things and to charge a little bit in terms of accomplishing God's will. But what he's talking about here is love doesn't get mad at other people. Love doesn't get angry with people, doesn't get upset. Next time you get upset at home and you get mad, remember this. The reason you're angry is because you don't love the person you're angry at. Because when you got angry, you said what you shouldn't have said and you wounded them. And the reason you wounded them is because you wanted to wound them. And you know what? You decided, I want my way and I want it the way I want it. And if you don't do it the way I want it, I'm going to hurt you. You see, you say things that will never be forgotten. They leave scars. You do things that hurt and injure. Love bears all injuries. Love receives all injuries. Love suffers everything without irritation and without exasperation, unless it's defending God. But when it comes to self, it takes it. What happens when a husband lashes out and lets his wife have it? Does he love her? No. No, he doesn't love her. He is more concerned about his thing and himself than anything, and if she crosses it, boom. That's anger. Anger is the opposite of love because anger says, I matter so much. If you do something that I don't like, I'm going to let you have it. It's not easy to handle this, but I'll tell you, unless a Christian learns to handle it, you'll never really experience love. You can tell your husband you love him all the time, but if all you ever do is get angry at him, it's going to be hard for him to be convinced of it. Very hard. You can tell your children you love your children, but if all you ever do is yell at them, get irritated at them, get upset at them, they're going to wonder how come they can't ever do anything that makes you happy. And how come once in a while you're not just happy that they're happy and you're unhappy for a change. Love is the only cure for irritability. For irritability in the last analysis is simply self-centeredness. We could talk a lot about what temper does to destroy you, but the point that Paul's making here isn't that. It's just simply this. It isn't loving. Ask yourself, you're a Christian? The love of God is shed abroad in your heart? Jesus is love personified? Paul is a model of love? Are you following those models or are you a Christian like the Corinthians and seeing yourself as the opposite of all of these qualities? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for ministering to us, to me again. I got a long way to go with some of these things. I want you to help me to be the man that you want me to be. Treat my wife and my family and my friends and my world, my unsaved neighbors, the way they ought to be treated, the way Jesus would treat them, totally out of love and selflessness. And I pray that for all these dear people. Meet their needs, Lord, in just that special way that you can do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
With that, John MacArthur concludes today's look at what biblical love is and how to apply it. This is a part of his continuing study from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, titled The Greatest of These. You're listening to Grace to You. Along with being a teacher here on this radio program, John is a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. Now, John, I imagine that most non-believers wouldn't object to your description of love today. After all, you don't have to be a Christian to know that love isn't rude, selfish, or angry. But there's an aspect of Christian love the world can't understand. Talk about that a little.
Aspect is one way to look at it, but there might be a better word for the difference between a divinely created, spiritually dynamic kind of love as compared to the love of the world. And that is to say it's transcendent. It is, in a measure, supernatural. I think what should mark Christians is not that we love like everybody else loves, that we love the lovable and we love the lovely, but rather that we love the unlovable and we love the unlovely and we love our enemies, those who hate you, those who persecute you. Loving in a spiritual sense, loving in a divine sense, loving with the love that God deposits in our heart through the Holy Spirit is love that on a human level doesn't make sense. I understand that the world loves, but the world loves because of one of two things. There's something lovely about the object, or there's something self-fulfilling about the loving. In other words, some people love because it makes them feel good. And I understand that. Maybe even they reach out to somebody who's not particularly lovable because it makes them feel better about themselves. Christian love transcends all of that. We're talking about a love that loves the unlovely as well as the lovely, that loves not for any self-fulfilling purpose, not so that we can feel better about ourselves, but rather that we can give glory to God. Now, this kind of love is not human love. It's that love which the Spirit of God produces in our hearts, and it is the love that is in Galatians 6 called the fruit of the Spirit. So, it goes back to the fact that in order to experience that love and manifest that love, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The New Testament talks about being filled with the Spirit. I want to send you a free book to anyone who asks. Title, What Does It Mean to Be Filled with the Spirit? That's the foundation of living a powerful Christian life. You need to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's the title of the booklet. It's free to anyone who asks. And if you are filled with the Spirit, that kind of love we've been talking about will be manifest in your life, along with the other graces that are promised in the Spirit.
There's certainly a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit, both who He is and how His power is displayed. This booklet helps clear away the confusion, showing you exactly what Scripture says it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's also a great booklet for a discouraged believer, someone who's struggling to grow spiritually. And as John said, we'll send you a free copy of What Does It Mean to Be Filled with the Spirit? Let us know you want a copy as you contact us here today.
Our regular hours are weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT. Call toll-free from UK landlines 0800 389 3958. And from anywhere in Europe, call 0044 1233 662 262. By email, write to info@gty.org.uk. And for regular mail, Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN 24 8WE. I trust you're encouraged by John's Bible teaching on this broadcast. And with Scripture in mind, remember the MacArthur Study Bible, an all-in-one resource for understanding God's Word, available in English, Italian, German, Russian, French, Arabic, and Spanish. To order, go to gty.org.uk or reach us Europe-wide at 0044 1233 662 262 and let us know how Grace to You is helping you to understand and apply God's Word. Send us an email to info@gty.org.uk. Thanks too for remembering our outreach across Europe depends on faithful listeners like you. Your support makes an impact for the gospel right where you live. Thanks for whatever you're able to do. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, be here for the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time on Grace to You. God's all-sufficient Word, able to guide you, instruct you, comfort you. John MacArthur looks there for practical truth that can change your life on the next Grace to You.